We'll go ahead and get started this morning with our Bible study. Starting in the very end of December, I think, we started this study. So we've had a few lessons while I've had the 10 a.m. class through January about baptism and about some of the doctrinal ideas that people have got throughout history that kind of threw off the biblical consensus. What most writers call it, of baptism. So if you remember, just in way of brief review, during the first maybe three centuries, teaching on baptism was pretty well across the board accurate. Then the Catholic Church started to sort of drift into that infant baptism stuff whenever they became a thing starting in the third century and on. And then as people started to leave the Catholic Church during the Reformation movement, there were ideas about baptism that got brought in by people like Huldrych Zwingli and John Calvin. Zwingli was the first one to write about any kind of dissenting opinion on baptism, and he started to disconnect baptism from salvation. He called baptism just a sacrament. It wasn't the point at which salvation occurs in time. He started to call it just an outward expression, just a symbol of the fact that we're already saved, is what he started to write about. And then John Calvin kind of took that and ran with it, and he started to call baptism just a seal of the promise of salvation. So Calvin would say you're already saved when you're elected by God, when you're predestined to be one of his. And then when God acts on you, the Holy Spirit enters you and makes you aware that you are one of his elected. He will go ahead and make you aware that you need to be baptized as well. So, yeah, Greg?
When you were reading this, did they deal with the scriptures? Did they deal with the, we have kind of direct answer. Did they deal with those?
Most of the texts that talk about baptism, what they would do is they would go in and change the definition of what was being done. So instead of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and verse 39, it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it very clearly puts baptism and repentance and salvation all there together, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then you read verse 39, where it says, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Calvin would say, well, Peter's talking about the promise. And he says that when you're baptized, it's a seal of that promise. You already have the promise.
What about so, Jesus'
plans
at the end of the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty direct.
Yep, they would say that he's telling them that you need to be baptized, but that your baptism isn't when you're saved. Yeah. So
they're saying it was necessary, but not necessarily
not necessary for salvation. It's necessary to show your faith, is what they would say. Yeah. But they certainly do change meanings and definitions of things.
Some of them are saying, well, it doesn't really mean what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yes. A lot of passages they'll say, well, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration. Well, that's when the Holy Spirit enters you, is what they'll say. That's not baptism. And certain things like that. Yes, they'll just completely change what things say. And it causes a lot of problems. And that's why, when we talked about Calvin and the 5 points, the tulip points, that's why I emphasize the idea that to refute it, what you need to do is you need to go in and you need to say, well, actually, this passage is talking about this. Put it back in context so that that meaning isn't changed. So then they can't say, well, this passage says this because they've changed the meaning. Yeah.
How much of the Black New Testament would be left if you went through and took out every verse about baptism?
Mm-hmm. It's everywhere. Yep, it's everywhere for sure. And it's important to know that it's everywhere because it's emphasized by God. It needs to be emphasized by us as well. So I want to do a quick reminder just before we dive into some of the modern thinking on baptism. And I what I did was I got on websites of denominational congregations around Springfield, in Springfield, and I just pulled quotes about from their What We Believe page. I pulled quotes about what they believe about baptism. And we'll talk about some of those. But I want to go through and remind us what the Bible says about it, the process the Bible gives us, so we don't get confused talking about some of the other ideas. According to the Bible, the process of salvation, the first thing you have to do is you have to hear the Word of God. The Word is what makes you aware of your condition. Calvin would say, you know, the Holy Spirit acts upon you, you become aware that you're totally depraved and you need Jesus to save you. But really, the Word of God is the way that we find out about our sinful condition. We learn about that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The next thing that happens once you've heard the word and you have the capability of understanding it, then you gain belief. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39 says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the salvation of the soul. After you have that belief in Jesus, then you have to confess it. Calvin would say, Zwingli would say, well, your baptism is your confession, because that's when you show people that you believe in Jesus. But really, you just tell them, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's your confession, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, I'm going to misquote it. I'll go read it for you. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then we find repentance and baptism, like we talked about in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is the point where Jesus washes your sins away by his blood. A lot of the problems that started with Zwingli and Calvin's writings and their teachings happened because they would say, well, the water doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. And I agree with that. The getting wet isn't what saves you. But it's the act of obedience, the submission to Jesus, and he's chosen that act of obedience, that submission in baptism, to be the point where he does wash away your sins. So it's not the water. It's Jesus washing away your sins, but he's chosen that as the time when he will do that. And then we also know that there has to be continued obedience. Philippians chapter 2, the end of that, verse 13, says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's still things we have to do after we have tapped into that power of Christ's blood in order to fully obtain the salvation on Judgment Day. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that. And then there's 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 11. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, talking about the elements, the earth, on Judgment Day, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So Peter says, your conduct right now helps determine how you're going to end up on that Judgment Day. It's not about receiving a salvation that you can't ever lose. It's about receiving a salvation that you then have to change your character and become godly, become righteous, and learn how to be righteous, learn how to be godly. It's a process. It's not immediate. It's not like after you're baptized, you're never, ever going to sin again. That's not how it works, because we're humans. We're weak. We fall to temptation. But we have to put in the effort to try to become righteous like Christ. So with that refresher, we'll go ahead and talk about some of the denominational congregations around us. So we'll start off with the First Baptist Church there in Springfield. A quote from their website about baptism says, we believe that those who repent and believe should be baptized with water as a symbol of their new birth in Christ. Baptism is a spiritual picture of death, burial, and resurrection, identifying us with Jesus as he went through the same to give us new birth. So there's a couple things. I've got them bolded right there. I want you to notice the should. It doesn't say must. We believe that those who repent and believe must be baptized with water. That would be more accurate. It says should be baptized with water. It just kind of denotes right there that they don't see it as a necessary part of the process. And then baptism is a spiritual picture of death. And they the death, burial, and resurrection parallel with Christ, that comes from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where it says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But spiritual picture doesn't give me the sense that they think that it's really happening then. It is a parallel to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but that's designed by God because he wants us to recognize that that's the point where we tap into that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they see it as just a picture. It's almost as if it's not real. The Second Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri says, "It is an act of our obedience that follows our salvation through Christ Jesus. Baptism is a physical expression of our spiritual commitment. Baptism is a public expression of one's personal faith." Then it says, "Only after you have accepted Jesus, Christ, as your Lord and Savior, there is no reason a Christian should put off being baptized. Once a person accepts Jesus as Lord, he or she can and should be baptized." Again, bolded things that I want you to notice. It's an act of our obedience that follows our salvation. But they don't see it as an act of our obedience that initiates our salvation. Baptism is just a physical expression of our spiritual commitment. And then again, it reiterates that similar idea. Baptism is a public expression of one's personal faith. And it does serve, partly, that function. When people see someone else getting baptized, they see that you have faith in Jesus. That part does happen. But that's not the sole function of baptism. Baptism is designed by God to be the point where you tap into the power of Christ's blood. And then it says, "Only after you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." So it's not as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to them. It's after that. Then it says, again, the should and the can and should. There's no reason a Christian should put off being baptized. Once a person accepts Jesus as Lord, he or she can and should be baptized. It doesn't say must. And that's an issue with the doctrine. Crossway Baptist is a Southern Baptist church in Springfield, Missouri. It says, "We believe man is sinful." Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We believe salvation is by faith alone." They get that from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. And it says, "We believe in the eternal security of the believer." 1 John 5, 11 through 13. Their "What We Believe" page doesn't mention baptism as part of the salvation process. It doesn't include it anywhere on that in that area. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, let's go read there really quick. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay. Here's an instance where a Calvinistic thinker takes that verse right out of the context and says, well, you're saved by grace alone. If you put that verse back in the context of the whole chapter, in verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then you go to Romans 6 where it talks about the way that God makes you alive. You die to sin when you're baptized and you're made alive walking in newness of life. So there's something that has to happen before you are just saved by that grace. Now, again, Paul says here, you're saved by grace, not by works. I agree. I can't donate enough money. I can't help enough poor people. I can't sing enough songs, pray enough prayers. Without God's grace, I can't get that salvation. It's not my works. But people forget, baptism is a work of God, not a work of man. You're just submitting yourself to God's work during that. In 1 John chapter 5, the verse they cite to say that you cannot lose your salvation. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Okay. That passage says, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. I agree. What the passage does not say is, you cannot possibly lose Jesus. You cannot possibly lose your eternal life. That's just like the Philippians. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You get Jesus, you hold on to him, you get eternal life. But you can let go and lose Jesus and lose that eternal life. The passage doesn't say you can't. Let's move on to the Methodists. Does anybody have any questions, comments about the Baptist denomination's thoughts on that right at this moment?
It seemed like they were recommending Baptist, even though they were said should.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a recommendation, though. It's not a necessity. Yeah. Methodist.org, I got this quote from them. Several of the Methodist churches in Springfield, their What We Believe page is just a link to Methodist.org. And this quote says, in confirmation, so it's about confirmation, but they talk about baptism in the same context. In confirmation, those who have been baptized declare their faith in Christ and are strengthened by the Holy Spirit for continuing discipleship. Confirmation reminds us that we are baptized. Remember, Methodists baptize infants. And that God continues to be at work in our lives. We respond by affirming that we belong to Christ and to the whole people of God. At a service of confirmation, baptized Christians are also received into membership of the Methodist Church and take their place as such in a local congregation. Couple things. First off, as we'll see, the Methodists and the Lutherans have this issue with infant baptism, and it comes from Matthew chapter 18, which Dustin gave us a great lesson on not all that long ago, maybe 2 months ago, about Matthew chapter 18 and the fact that Jesus is using the children, the literal children, as an illustration for accepting childlike people into the kingdom, childlike adults. The Methodists and Lutherans both believe, the Lutherans directly state it on their website, and Methodists don't, but the doctrine comes from the same place. They believe that infants, babies, right, can believe in Jesus. That they have the wherewithal, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to believe in Jesus. They just can't articulate it yet because they can't speak. That's thought process there. And it comes from Matthew chapter 18. We'll talk about that in a minute. But confirmation, reminding us that we are baptized, okay? There's a time to be reminded that you are baptized, but it's not when you can actually understand what Jesus did for you. That's the time when you need to be baptized. In the scriptures, we see that. Nobody was baptized without understanding. In the scriptures, you read through the book of Acts, everybody had to understand before they were baptized. Then later on, if they needed to be reminded of that, it was a rebuke, probably, from Paul, instead of a recommitment. So you have to have understanding before you can actually take part in the salvation of Jesus. Also, at the bottom of that first paragraph, baptized Christians are also received into membership of the Methodist Church and take their place as such in a local congregation. Methodists, they baptize into that congregation, but we don't see that baptism is used that way in the scriptures at all. The United Methodist Church of Springfield, Missouri, on their website says, "Because we believe in the supremacy of God's grace, baptism shows forth God's blessing. Infant baptism shows God's loving claim on our lives. Believer baptism and confirmation show forth the necessity of our human response. One baptism is sufficient." Okay, there they take Ephesians chapter 4 out of context. One Lord, one baptism, right? But that's not talking about one baptism in your life. It's talking about one baptism in general, because we have unity in that baptism. Okay, you could go to Acts chapter 19 to just immediately refute that idea, because in Acts chapter 19, Paul finds people who were baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist, and he has to re-baptize them because they weren't baptized into Christ with understanding of Christ. It's the same way. You can't be baptized as an infant with no understanding of Christ and then later on not have to be baptized again. That's not how that works. There they take Mark chapter 10, which is a parallel account to Matthew chapter 18. But Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 13, it says, "Then they brought little children to him," that is Jesus, "that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." So they use that passage to justify the infant baptism, but it really just doesn't fit. I want you to notice another thing. It says at the beginning of that, "Because we believe in the supremacy of God's grace, baptism shows forth God's blessing." There's a connection there between the Methodist thinking and the Baptist thinking. It's because they both come from that Reformation, the Reformed Christianity movement that Zwingli and Calvin and those guys started. Notice the emphasis is on the grace, and baptism is just a demonstration. Supremacy of God's grace, baptism shows forth. So you're saved, you're baptized, instead of you're saved as you're baptized. And then, if you remember from the beginning of this study, the way Zwingli used sacrament, and he separated that from salvation. He said, baptism is a sacrament, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, they don't have anything to do with the salvation process. The First United Methodist Church, Springfield, Missouri, says that baptism and communion are celebrated as sacraments in the church. So we kind of see his ideas trickling down through the centuries. The Restoration Church started in Texas, and now they have a location in Springfield. The reason I included this is because the name is deceptive. They do not adhere to the Restoration Movement ideas like the Church of Christ and maybe the Christian Church have their roots in. The Restoration Church is Calvinistic in their thinking. So they say, apart from the intervention of God, humanity cannot choose of his own accord to worship God and pursue righteousness. They cite Romans 3 for all have sinned, and they cite Ephesians chapter 2 where it says God makes you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. The problem with that is they forget about people like Noah, who before God spoke to him found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his righteousness. So there's proof there that men can choose to be righteous. Men can choose to follow God, to pursue him, without his direct intervention. They say, "We believe the scriptures teach that regeneration, or the new birth, is that act of God by which the Holy Spirit imparts a new creature, or a new nature, excuse me, and a new spiritual life, not before possessed, and the person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus." So there they cite Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's go read that really quick. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, they're kind of just a random quote taken out of context, and then an entire theological statement is made based on that, when in reality, the passage does not fit the statement that they've made. In Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Any other time that Paul uses the word washing, he's talking about baptism. It's interesting. And even at his conversion, and Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." So there's an obvious connection through the scriptures. When Paul talks about being washed, he's talking about baptism, the washing of regeneration. But they take that next statement and renewal of the Holy Spirit and say, well, that's the washing of regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit acting upon you, not your baptism. They also say, before the foundation of the world, God elected his people, setting his affection and grace upon them. In love, God predestined his people for adoption. Again, this goes back to Calvin and even further back to Zwingli. The election, Zwingli and Calvin would say, well, you're saved when God makes you one of the elect. Then you're saved. And then the Holy Spirit acts on you. You become aware that you're elected. And then you obey because the Holy Spirit acts on you because God predestined you to good works. But there's no personal choice to follow God and do his will. And that's a problem because the scriptures show us that there has to be a personal choice to follow God and do his will. Even says that he set his affection and grace upon them, bringing in that idea of irresistible grace that Calvin started writing about. Calvin would say, when God gives you his grace, you cannot resist it. You just become saved. You become righteous because God said so. But we see in the scriptures that God loves everyone and his grace is available to everyone and through Christ. And there are many, many, many people who resist it. So that's shown false in just the nature of society and the world. And now we get to the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church, most of their websites in Springfield take you to the What We Believe page. You click on that, it takes you to a Lutheran Church organization that's above most of the churches in Springfield, and they have a What We Believe page. Most of those websites give you a link to that. So I quoted that one. It says, "We believe that baptism is one of the miraculous means of grace. Another is God's word, as it is written or spoken, through which God creates and or strengthens the gift of faith in a person's heart." So baptism can create faith, according to the Lutherans, and baptism can strengthen faith in that person's heart. So either way, that's wrong. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay, they include that, but they say baptism can also be the creation of faith point. Now, I want you to remember, Lutherans baptize infants. So they're saying when an infant is baptized, God creates faith in their heart. But you can't have faith without understanding. Again, there's that issue that comes back up. And then here's a connection between the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Calvinists, the Baptists, and Huldrych Zwingli goes all the way back that baptism serves to strengthen the faith instead of serves to be the point of salvation. The Lutheran website says baptism should soon follow conversion. They cite Acts chapter 8 for that. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 quickly. They begin in verse 26. And they go all the way down through 40. But I'm sure they pick out verse 37, verse 36 and 37. The eunuch, Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in verse 36, the eunuch stops the chariot and says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Is there anything that hinders me?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So Lutherans take those two verses and they say, well, he had to be converted before he was baptized. He was a Christian, fully believing in Christ before his baptism. But we know that those two things coexist, that the Ethiopian eunuch believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was baptized, and he was saved. Those things happen in conjunction. It's not you believe, you're saved, you're baptized, you're step by step by step. They happen coexisting in the mind. Lutheran website says, "We believe that when an infant is baptized, God creates faith," there it is, creates faith in the heart of the infant. "We believe this because the Bible says that infants can believe," Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "and that new birth, regeneration, happens in baptism." And they cite John 3, 5 through 7 and Titus 3, 5 and 6 for that new birth, regeneration. Now, I agree with that part. New birth, regeneration happens in baptism. Okay, I agree there, but it doesn't happen in infancy. They say the infant's faith cannot yet, of course, be verbally expressed or articulated by the child, yet it is real and present all the same. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 first. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So, keep in mind, before we read verse 6, Jesus is talking about adults who are making themselves humble and childlike so that they can receive God's teaching and become part of the kingdom of God. So then we get to verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," talking about adults who have made themselves like children in their mindset, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus isn't talking about literal infants in verse 6. He's talking about adults who have made themselves childlike in their minds in order to receive teaching, in order to receive the kingdom of God. Does anybody have any comments at the moment?
I mean, that makes sense because you could be gullible.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody could take advantage of that. That's a warning. That's
exactly. Yeah. If you humble yourself to the point where you want to learn, you're not on guard against ideas, somebody could come in and turn you away from the truth. Yeah. That's what Jesus is warning them about. It's not warning them about causing actual babies to sin because they're babies. They can't understand. We'll continue. Catholic Church, starting in the 3rd century, so 300 AD roughly, the Catholic Church started to kind of come into existence. And They got into the infant baptism stuff like the Lutherans and the Methodists do, but I want you to keep in mind the Lutherans and the Methodists got that idea from the Catholic Church. But for a long time, really up until Zwingli started writing in the 1500s, 1524 is when he started writing, I think, about baptism being disconnected from salvation. Up to that time, really, the Catholic Church, while they were baptizing infants, so it wasn't accurate, they did believe that baptism was the point of salvation. They just thought that it was for infants, when in reality it's for adults who understand and submit themselves to baptism. But they did believe that baptism was the point of salvation. But I want you to notice a couple things about what this says. "The sacrament of baptism is the foundation of the sacramental life of the church." So again, they put that word sacrament in there. "In this sacrament, we are cleansed from sin and are reborn of water and the Holy Spirit and are incorporated into the body of Christ. We live out the promises we make at our baptism by regularly practicing our faith." Okay, that's Sacred Heart Catholic Church, Springfield, Missouri. Same website says, "Before sacramental preparation can begin, you are required to be an active registered member for at least 3 months. This means attending weekend masses, using your weekly envelopes, and taking part in parish activities." So, the first paragraph seems to say, yeah, baptism is the point of salvation, and that's when you become part of the body of Christ. You're incorporated into the body of Christ, it says. But you have to be a member for 3 months, and you have to take part in weekend masses, you have to use your weekly envelopes, and you have to take part in parish activities before preparations can be made for you to do the sacraments, which baptism is one of. So, there's some inconsistency there in the way that they view it, in the way that they use baptism. In other words, membership precedes baptism, instead of membership being when you actually are added to the church by the Lord, just like Acts chapter 2. So now we get into the Christian church. The Christian church denomination, we'll talk about this in more detail later, it has to be dealt with. Their beliefs have to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. We'll talk about why here in a minute. First, I want to start off with Southland Christian Church. They say, according to Scripture, we are saved by this grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. We teach what the Bible teaches as part of this faith response for salvation. In faith, we receive His grace by believing in Christ, repenting from sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, being baptized by immersion, and living a godly life. That sound familiar? That's because it's accurate. You know, the Christian church, this Christian church at least, teaches believing in Christ has to happen first. You hear the word, you believe, then you repent from your sin and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then you're baptized by immersion into water after you understand, you've heard, you understand, you believe, you're baptized, you're raised up, and you have to continue living a godly life. That's the same salvation process that the Bible teaches. That's good. That's accurate. A lot of Christian churches teach salvation appropriately. But the problem is that they don't adhere to the authority of the Bible in terms of worship, in terms of money use, in terms of ministry. And those things start to cause problems. We know that Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation his ability to remove lampstands. Churches were following after doctrines that are not his. And salvation is one thing, but there are other things that must be practiced appropriately. So, when we're studying with members of Christian churches, Christian church denomination, you have to do it on a case-by-case basis in regards to their baptism, in regards to salvation. We have to remember the Christian church has its roots in the Restoration Movement, just like the Church of Christ. But they later left that goal of that initial goal of restoring what the New Testament church was doing. They match up in the ideas of they want to recover the teaching of baptism by immersion. So in the 1800s, when people started to leave the Baptist church, mostly, in America, and the Presbyterian church in America, they thought, well, the primary things were baptism by immersion isn't happening. Every time the word baptism is used, it's by immersion in the Scriptures. And so they didn't like that. They wanted to change that. So the people who eventually became the Christian church, people who eventually became the Church of Christ, they all left together thinking about this. Also thinking about removing the teachings of creeds and writings of men. They were upset with the fact that there were men's writings that were not inspired that were governing the way the church did things. They also agree with basing practices in Scripture that is personally read and understood, whereas in some other, especially at that time, denominations, the Bible was read to you and you were told what to think about what was just read, instead of everyone actually having a personal understanding of the Scriptures that they can act on in their lives. Where they departed from this goal was the use of mechanical instruments in worship. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the authority, the approach to authority that the Christian church uses, because they say, well, the Bible says this about baptism. It doesn't say baptize infants. It doesn't say sprinkle. It doesn't say that. It says immersion. But then they'll turn around and forget that the Bible just says sing for worship. So there's a lot of hypocrisy in the approach to authority, but that's one of the areas in which they depart. Again, governing bodies, associations, and ministry societies, and then the funding of human institutions. Things that just aren't done by the first century church that we read about in the Bible that people wanted to do, so they did. And they left that idea of trying to restore what the New Testament church actually would have been. Because of those departures, a member of the Christian church might identify more with their Calvinistic counterparts. I've talked to people who have gone, who went to Christian churches, who go to Christian churches, and the church itself teaches baptism correctly, and on their website, it teaches salvation correctly, but a lot of times, the people there believe something different than that. So that's why you have to be really careful, and that's why it has to be done talking to the individual themselves instead of just basing, like, you know, with the Baptists, you can say, well, the Baptist church believes this, so I know where this person's coming from. We got to be a little bit more careful than that with people who attend Christian churches. Does anybody have any comments or questions?
You know, the Christian church, in the early days, it wasn't really that far off. But it was basically just the music.
Mm-hmm.
It seems as time went by, they take the liberty.
Yes. You start taking one liberty. It's the same way that all of sin works. You take one liberty, the next one's easier, the next one's easier, and it just spirals.
You know, they were claiming that the instrument was just another aid, like we use songbooks.
Mm-hmm.
That songbooks are an aid,
mm-hmm.
and they were called instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Keep them.
Yeah. But you can keep tune without them. If there's nothing else, then we'll take about a 16-minute break before our worship service.